Okay, red light.
Zayin. Matic, like a pickaxe. Food, cut, nourish. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song, whenever I lodge. In the night I remember your name, O Lord, I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts.
Very, very nice. Okay, let's see. That was Psalm 119. So we got to move this over here. All right. And let's see. We got today is 4th. Today is the 4th.
And it's 4/4/24.
So it's April, you're saying. Okay. Another brilliant bishop. Isidore was born about 560 in Seville, Spain, into a noble Christian family. He was the youngest child and was personally educated by his much older brother, Leander, the close friend of Pope Gregory the Great. Though severe in his methods, Leander managed to furnish his little brother with both a brilliant mind and a tender heart. When Isidore became pastor in Seville, he concerned himself with establishing schools for the young, converting false teachers to orthodoxy, and evangelizing Jews. He established seminaries in every Spanish diocese for training young ministers. But he did more. He compiled history's first encyclopedia, the Etymologiae. It became the most used textbook of the Middle Ages, containing entries on medicine, arithmetic, grammar, history, science, and theology. Isidore also developed a dictionary of synonyms, a book on astronomy, a summary of world history, a set of biographies of illustrious men, books on biblical characters, and many books of sermons and theological studies. He became known as the greatest teacher in Spain. The highlight of his career came late in his 37-year ministry. He presided over the Great Spanish Council of Toledo, which opened on December 5th, 633. At this council, it was determined that baptismal candidates should be plunged into water only once, not three times. Really important thing there.
Definitely.
The council also approved the singing of hymns, not just the words of Scripture. And it forbade the compulsory conversion of Jews. 2 years later, when he sensed he was dying, Isidore began distributing his goods to the poor. 4 days before his death, he asked two friends to carry him to the church of St. Vincent the Martyr. Once there, he had one of them cover him with sackcloth and the other put ashes on his head. The old scholar then raised his hands to heaven and prayed loudly, confessing his sins and pleading for grace. I can't go on with that. There's a point where you have to stop reading something, and I should have gotten there a little sooner, but anyway, I kept hoping for the right thing to come along.
Somebody came over and corrected him. You don't have to do that, you know.
Grace is the hardest thing in the world for people to get. There's this wall in our personhood that just says, this can't be what God says it is. It just can't be. Grace cannot mean what grace means. I've got to do something, so... Anyway, let me see. I think we got a couple prayer requests. We've got Burke is doing better. He told Jim that he was doing better, and he's hoping to get up and about here shortly. But I know he's doing better, even though I asked him and he did not respond to me. He's been sending out his daily commentaries, and so I know that he's okay, at least. But keep Burke in prayer. And then Megan Kane, I have not heard anything new on her breast cancer, but keep Megan Kane in prayer. And Sergio overdid it at the gym today. And so he's not doing well at all. I told him, you know, when you start at the gym, you're basically signing a death sentence. You know, I'm a guy that goes through the dumpster every day. Okay, I pull out all the garbage. I go through all the food at Anna's and I throw all the stuff to the birds. I mean, it's not a sanitary thing I do. But when you go to the gym, you are touching every gross thing that people have been sweating all over. If they're infected, it is on there. Plus, then he overexerted himself. And it going to the gym is, to me, one of the worst ideas on the planet. You can do all those things at home. You can go out and jog. You can ride bicycles. You can do push-ups. You can do anything if you want to exercise. There is no need to go and get into a bottle of infection and just swim in it for an hour and a half a day or however often you go. So that's my thought on gymnasiums. No, he overdid it. His heart was beating very fast, and he came back and he sent me a message that said he's okay. He didn't hurt his back. But, you know, there's just a point in life where you just have to say, I'm going to be responsible for my own health apart from somebody else, you know, that I'm going to pay to do this. Listen, I've been able to maintain the slim, trim figure for years, okay? I'm just picking on him, but I would never personally go to a gym. I wouldn't even walk in the doors of one.
There are good ones out there. They keep things very clean, and they encourage you to clean up.
You know, I'll tell you something. In basic training, when I was in the Air Force basic training, that is the cleanest place on the planet. Okay? It's very clean. You clean everything every day. They make you clean the tops of the lights, right? You know, those old lights that hung down? You get everything had to be pristine, and yet it was a soup box of infection because you've got a lot of people that are close together, just like a gymnasium. It doesn't matter how clean it is. It matters the people that are coming and going. So do what you want with gymnasiums. I am not a part of that world, nor will I ever be. Susan Garrett, your paper is right over there. Thank you. It was a very good article.
Yes, okay. Extremely good.
We'll go ahead and get into, what's that?
Nice to see her.
It's very nice to see her. She showed up a little late, but that's okay. We will get into 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, and you can start wherever you need to make it logical.
We're so near the beginning of the chapter, I'm just going to start in the beginning. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time.
Okay, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So just a little bit of wording difference, but basically the same. Let's see here. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, and I had something come to mind now, and it's gone. This is a wonderful verse, which builds upon the words of the previous verse. Taken together, they read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We talked about that last week, the mediation of Christ. There is no other mediation. If that is true, if we need a mediator between God and man, and because God is infinite and man is fallen, that mediator must be the God-man. It cannot be just a man because men are fallen. That by default excludes every other religion on the planet. Okay. Now, within Christianity, there are obviously views that are incorrect about who Christ is. They are excluded. They do not possess mediation between God and man because they deny the deity of Christ. And that's why John is so peculiar about focusing on that one aspect of Jesus in 1 John, the epistle 1 John. Again and again and again, he brings up the father-son relationship, the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We beheld him. How does it say it in 1 John 1? Let me read it to you. He focuses on it, and then he explicitly says a couple times that to deny the son, the father-son relationship is what? He explicitly says it is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? Here he says in his first epistle, sounds like the beginning of his gospel almost, that which was from the beginning, okay, which means that from the beginning means that it was before creation. Right? That means it has to be the Creator because there was nothing before creation. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Meaning there is now a connection between the Creator and his creation, because God is spirit. You wouldn't hear him. If God speaks to a person, and I'm talking about the general God, it will be through his creation. In other words, something in the creation will resonate. If God was to speak to us, it would not be his voice. He is not a material being, and therefore he doesn't have vocal cords. He would have to take something that he created, like, it says the voice thundered from heaven. He took something and made it resonate. It's not actually his voice. It's him speaking. Okay, this is actually God with physical parts. How can that be unless it is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes? He's not speaking about a spirit that you can't see. He's speaking about a physical being that was from the beginning, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then he goes on and he says in the next words, the life was manifested. That means incarnation. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. He immediately brings in the Father-Son relationship. He goes through his epistle. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies, and he's not saying that denies Jesus was a guy in Jerusalem. There are all kinds of Jesuses walking around Jerusalem at the time. It was a common name. Yeshua. Yeshua. I mean, it was just a name. Nobody's denying that there was a Jesus in Jerusalem. But what does he say? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, that's 1 John 2:23, that area. Okay, he's saying that the Father-Son relationship means that there is a God and that that God became incarnate, the Son of God. He is now united with his creation. He's still fully God, but he has done something within the stream of human existence that sets him apart as that mediator. And to deny that mediator, not to deny that there was a human named Jesus, that's not what it's saying. It's to deny the mediatorial process that exists between humanity, human Jesus, and God, divine Jesus. That's what John, and he's focusing on it all the way through. He says it in this way, and that way, and this way, and that way, and you start thinking, what is this guy talking about? He's talking about the most important doctrine that is on his mind at the time. We have to get this matter settled, that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second member of the Godhead. Okay, now people will say, Jesus was incarnate after the creation, whether it was 5 minutes or whether it was 4,000 years. He was incarnate after the creation, and therefore the Son-Father relationship only existed at the time he became incarnate. What is the problem with that? Who can defend against it?
Well, he wasn't incarnate at the beginning.
I understand that, but what I'm saying is how do you know that there was a Father and a Son prior to the incarnation? How do you know that it wasn't God the Father that actually united with humankind?
Right. Okay.
Let's make man in our image.
Well, that's like a secondary proof. Okay. It's fine. You can use that, but that doesn't prove
we're
it.
We're a community.
That's what I'm looking for.
Right.
There is fellowship between you and me right now. If fellowship exists, it means that there must be fellowship in the Creator. A necessary being cannot create something that he does not possess. And therefore, if man is a fellowshipping being, then that means that he understands fellowship. That's why the God of Islam is incorrect, is because the God of Islam is what is called a monad. They say God is one. There is no, and the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4 does not necessarily mean one, absolutely. Okay, just so you understand that. The Arabic, Islamic idea of God is that God is one. Like one pole, nothing else, okay? He is one. He would not understand fellowship, and therefore he would never reach beyond himself. That God would never be anything but that God. There would be no universe. There would be nothing but him, perfectly satisfied with who he is alone. But because there is a fellowship within the Godhead, and we don't know what it is, it could be 2 million gods, or it could be one God that displays himself in three ways, which is what the Bible teaches, okay? We have to know that from special revelation. But special revelation says that there is a fellowshipping within the Godhead, hence us, okay? But that doesn't prove anything. It just tells us that there's something going on. It could be a mistranslation. It could be, okay, so that one I would not use as a proof, but as a secondary proof after the fact, okay? But they have, Jim and I, or you and I, or all of us together have fellowship. And I can prove it. If you all want to stand in a circle and we hold hands and jump up and down and sing, we have fellowship. We could not do that if God did not have fellowship within himself, because he would never extend beyond himself. That takes us back to the first principles. That's exactly right. Because there is fellowship in something that is created, it means that there must be a concept of fellowship within the Creator. He cannot be a monad. He must have something more. And like I said, it could be a, what's the word for, you've got Trinity, but I guess you would call it a dualinity or a quadrinity or whatever. Start, keep taking and adding numbers on. Whatever it is, we know that it is a Trinity because that's what the Bible teaches us. But if we deny the Father-Son relationship, specifically now that he has come incarnate, then we are denying that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore we are Antichrist. And we're going to see that in the next couple of sermons. We've already seen it two sermons ago because last week was Resurrection Day. But 2 weeks ago we talked about that to some extent. There's going to be more over this week without any explanation. And then next week we'll finish up with Abimelech. But it's right there in Judges. I was saying to him today when he walked, I said, it's... We're talking about a particular issue, which we won't bring up, but it's one of those things. It just is what came out of the text. I wasn't looking for it. That's just what came out of the text. And it's something that has followed logically since Judges chapter 1. And here we are up in Judges chapter 9, and it's dealing with from the beginning of the time, the law into the new church. All of a sudden, we're all the way up to the tribulation period. Okay, that wasn't me just making stuff up. If I want to make something up, here's what I would do. I would do what I did on Sunday. I never prepared for that sermon. I just picked up the Bible and started talking. Okay, or if I wanted a prepared sermon, I'd just sit down on Monday morning and type something up and I'd be done in an hour and I'd have the whole day to go do something else. Instead, I spend between 12 and 15 hours working on five or six verses, trying to figure out what they're telling us. Sometimes, like this week, it's going to be a lot of verses because it's all one compact thing. But it would be so much easier to not do that. And, it's tempting to not do that because after the sermon this week, several people came up and said, I just love that sermon. And it kind of depresses me because they don't say that after I prepare for a 15-hour long sermon. So it almost depresses me because I think they like this. You see my logic, but I don't want to do that. I want to know what this word is telling us. So it adds in a little bit of stress on me.
But okay, that was more so a life application.
Well, I know.
Which everyone does like. I mean, yeah, I know. I'd be lying if I said I didn't like them too. But the thing is that what you provide is just like a deep dive into this. And like it just, you can apply your own life application off of that.
Well, that's right. That's why I tell people, if you know the Bible, you don't need to have life application sermons. You don't need to have motivational sermons because you have the word that you're applying to your life. And so I prefer that method. It's a lot more difficult. It's a lot more tiring. And it's not as popular. But I prefer that method because it means that the people are going to be what Paul expects of Timothy, well-trained people that are willing to, expound upon the Word of God. And, the more, you'll know that I had probably an easier sermon typing day when I have an introduction that does not talk about the sermon itself. It'll talk about, like, something from George Washington. Okay? But the problem with that is, I've said it many times, why do I not like introductions like that?
Because they'll remember that, not the rest of your...
That's right. There's going to be one or two points out of 55 points during a sermon, and you are going to remember the easiest one. That's nothing wrong with you. That's human nature. You're going to say, I heard in a sermon one time that George Washington, blah, 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 not remembering anything else about that sermon, and I don't like that. I want you to remember a key point about that sermon, and maybe you'll say, we need to go back and check out what that said, because there's all this extra information that's supporting that one key point. And once you introduce something that is outside of that, or I make a joke during the sermon, which I do from time to time, then that's what you'll remember. And I don't like that. I want you to remember the word, at least a portion of it that you will say, I remember that developed a story about this issue. And then, you know, if you need to refer to it, you go back and you check it. Anyway, okay. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that, as I said, that is what John is so focused on in that first epistle, is the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though he doesn't specifically say that, he talks about the Father. He's trying to establish a reason for the deity, saying no knucklehead in the world is going to miss the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, I mean that rhetorically, or like he's just thinking that nobody's going to miss that. We've presented him in the four Gospels as clearly God coming in the flesh. What I need to focus on is to not abuse that, so that we understand that this person is God, who is that mediator, okay? So the spirit of the Antichrist says that that doesn't exist, and therefore there is no mediation between the two, man and God, not Jesus, between man and God, because Jesus is not fulfilling this dual role, okay? That's why he is so clear about this. But the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's both verses taken together. Paul says that the man Christ Jesus is he who gave himself. He gave himself a ransom for all. The word ransom here signifies the act, not the means of redemption. Okay? You can have a ransom, which is a payment, or you can have the act. It is here defining the act. All right? The first thought that must be the first thought that must be understood is that a ransom was required for man. Okay? What would be the point of Christ Jesus coming and being a ransom if we didn't need a ransom? So he's telling us immediately that there must be a reason why Christ came. He provided himself a ransom, and therefore we need to be ransomed. Okay? There must be a ransom required for man. In other words, without that act, without Christ's act of becoming our ransom, there can be no mediation between God and man. That's why Jesus came, is so that he could reestablish that link that was lost with Adam. Adam fell, man is in sin, he reestablishes that. That is obvious on the surface. That is what he's saying. It's based on the previous verse and this verse. Therefore, if one is not ransomed by the Lord, here we go, same thing I said a minute ago, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, any of these people that deny this fundamental trait, that if they are not ransomed by the Lord Jesus, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, is irrelevant. That's why I say when you talk to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian, they may not be. They may not have come to the simple conclusion that I need Jesus to save me from my sins. Christianity may to them be what it was for me for many years. My mom and dad are Christians, and therefore, I'm a Christian. If you go to Malaysia, I was there 3 years, and you talk to somebody and say, well, I'm a Muslim. If you were to ask them, what does that mean? They'll say, well, my mom and dad are Muslims, and so I was born a Muslim. That's what it means to them. They may not know anything about the Quran. They may not know a single thing about their religion, except they got a holiday on this day of the year, and they celebrate like we do with Christmas. They got a holiday on this day of the year, and they celebrate it like we do with Resurrection Day. And they just go through the motions, just like people in America do all the time. Okay? If one is not ransomed by the Lord Jesus, then there can be no access to God. So all these people that are in churches that have not believed the gospel, which is such a crime because they've been going to a church their whole life. They've never been presented the gospel. But they haven't believed the gospel. There's no ransom for that person, and therefore there's no access to God in their prayers. They're going to church and they're praying for things and God isn't listening to them. That's not happening because they haven't believed. That was me for years. I didn't know these things. I mean, I'm a Christian. I go to church because mom and dad went to church. What church do you go to? Go down the one near the road. That's where they took me in, so that's where I go. They didn't give the gospel there. They never opened the Bible and said, here, this is, you know, the gospel of Jesus. They talk. It's like the Pope. The Pope mentions the gospel 800 times a week. If you listen to him, you read his writings, the gospel, 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 gospel. That guy could not tell you what the gospel is. I guarantee you, if you ask, what gospel are you talking about? He couldn't answer that it is the gospel that's presented in the Bible. He'd say, well, it's the love and fellowship of Christ. Some dubious answer like that. I guarantee you, if you went to that guy in the Vatican and said, you are the Pope, the supposed representative of every Christian on this planet, what is the gospel? He would not give you the answer that the Bible asks of you. He might say social justice, or he might, some crazy thing will come rumbling out of his lips like it does every single thing that he puts out. The gospel. And then he starts talking about letting migrants in. Or he'll mention the precious gospel. And he'll start talking about Mary. He's talking about things that have nothing to do with this. Okay, so just because somebody says they are a Christian, it doesn't mean they are. Okay, and I'm not trying to diminish that a lot of people are saved that probably don't even know they're saved. Okay, that is probably true. They, when they were young, they heard the message, Jesus died for me, and they spend their whole life saved, not really knowing that they're saved. And that's 2 Peter 1:9 in a nutshell. He says it explicitly. They've forgotten that they were cleansed from their past sins. And so they just go through all these motions in church, never realizing that the God that saved, it goes back to what we said a minute ago, grace. You know, this guy is on his deathbed. He's getting old and he wraps himself in sackcloth and starts praying to God, please forgive me of my sins. That guy did not know the grace of God in Christ. He started seminaries. What did it say? He'd started seminaries. He'd written books on theology. He'd written the first encyclopedia, all these great accomplishments, and he didn't know that he was saved by the blood of Christ. That's just, how sad is that? But, you know, being a theologian does not mean that you understand theology. It just doesn't. There are all kinds of people out there that speak on theological issues, and they're completely wrong in what they present. So, okay, just this simple gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ rose again. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's all he wants from you is your faith. Everything else that guy did was just stuff. And if it wasn't directed towards Jesus, it had no point and no purpose at all. And I question if it was, if he's lying in a church with sackcloth begging God to forgive him. It's done. He's forgiven if Christ died for him. I'm getting hot about that because it's so upsetting that people are not being... This week, I read an article at least four times that came up on my feed, maybe five times. 41% of all churchgoers, they just did a survey of churchgoers, 41% of all churchgoers say that the LGBT issue is acceptable in the church. Where did they get that? They get that from somebody that never gave them the gospel, that never told them that what they're doing is wrong. That's where that came from. 41% of people in churches. Whatever. Well,
they didn't ask me.
Yeah, they didn't ask me. Would have gotten an earful. Okay, so if one is not ransomed by the Lord Jesus, there can be no access to God. That becomes obvious based on the first thought. Further, as only Christ is the satisfactory ransom for man, there can be no vicarious mediation by any other. All week long, I've been hearing, as I've been hearing for the past month and a half, about this red heifer, the altar, all these things that they're preparing in Jerusalem right now. I've been hearing about it all week long, or for over a month now, but this week they've just been throwing it out there on all these prophecy sites and stuff, right? And today I got notified that they have found a suitable priest. And they went through all of these things that makes him suitable, that not even in the Bible. Nowhere in Scripture are any of these things that they said, he needs a squad. He wasn't born in a hospital. He was blah, blah. All these things that have nothing to do with anything. Okay, they are getting ready in Israel. And I'm excited about it, not because it's a good thing, but because it's telling us that God's plan is coming to its completion. Exactly what we're looking at right now in the book of Judges with the person of Abimelech. And you'll see the explanation of that next week, not this week. Exactly what we are looking at right now is what's happening right over in Israel right now. And we should not be cheering this and excited and going and sending money to the Temple Institute. We should be mourning over what is happening because God's plan, which was recorded in the Bible explicitly by Daniel, but implicitly in typology all the way back in the book of Judges, is exactly what we're seeing. Exactly. If you don't believe me, wait until I evaluate the verses this week, which I'm not going to give you an explanation, but while I'm giving you those verses, think these words. How does this point to right now? How does this point to the Antichrist? Okay? And you'll get it. I won't even have to explain it next week. You'll get it. What I'm going to explain this week, just evaluating the verses for what they are, not telling you any of the typology, but just say, I know the Bible well enough to make this comparison. what is going on. Okay? It's horrific what is happening in Israel. It's not good. Okay? It is horrific because these people have rejected this. They have rejected Jesus. And because they have rejected Jesus, they have no mediator. And not only that, they're still under 7 more years of the old covenant in anticipation of coming to Christ, which is all being revealed in Abimelech. Okay? Not only is that the case, they have rejected Jesus, and that means they have rejected the new covenant. They have no covering. What they're doing over there is the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They only anticipated the greater work of Christ. That's all they did. They only anticipated it. They didn't do anything. What Aaron did, what his son did, what his son did, what his son did, all of these priests throughout the years did nothing for the people except withhold God's wrath for another year, the Day of Atonement, in anticipation of the coming Christ. That's all it did. Okay?
You've already said it. It's like, yeah. If you reject Jesus as God, there's no access to Antichrist.
That's right.
So it's why will they so easily fall in line with this guy that's going to say, you know, let's give some peace and like all these things are going to do. It's like it's crazy.
It's maddening. It's
but
maddening.
It's happening.
It is happening, which is the exciting part. We are seeing the fulfillment of Scripture before our eyes, and I like that part of it. I feel bad for the people that are caught up in this, including many Christians that are just out there cheering this. Like, this is a good thing. This is good. They hate Jesus. They literally hate Jesus in Israel. When you say his name, they have a name that's very similar, a word that is very similar that they speak out. It's a curse. Okay? Instead of saying Jesus, they won't say, they use this word, which is a curse. Okay? That's where we're at in the world right now. And they have to get through those 7 years, 3 quarters of them will not make it through. Only the ones that pay attention to what Jesus said, get out, go to the mountains. They will, you know, they're going to suffer as well because they're going to be deprived. They're going to have a lack of food and whatever. But this is coming right now on this world. So anyway, and I don't get me wrong. I don't hate the Jews. I don't hate Israel. I support them as a nation because God has placed them back there. This is the fulfillment of the coming of God's plans. I just hate what is happening there. It's terrible. Anyway, as Christ is the only satisfactory ransom for man, there can be no vicarious mediation by any other. Think of this new guy that they've selected. This is the acceptable Cohen. He wasn't born in a hospital. He's never done this. He's never been in a graveyard. And all these things, that's not in Scripture. They've just added all these things on in the Talmud over the years saying that this person has to... Listen, Aaron did all of those things, and he was the first high priest, right? I mean, anyway, so there can be no vicarious mediation. Only he was qualified, Jesus, only he was qualified to give himself up to death as the price of redemption for fallen man. That guy over in Israel that they say is going to be the high priest of Israel cannot redeem anything. He's got sin in him from Adam. It doesn't matter how perfect of a life he has lived. He is imperfect. He will not be an acceptable mediator. And what we're going to see in the Abimelech series in the next 2 weeks is exactly what this is talking about. Exactly. Okay. It is defining God's plan all the way through from, like I said, from the time of the law through the giving of Christ, how to appropriate Christ. All of the things that we've gone through in Judges is just led up to this point. And then it's going to be further explained in the sermons to come. So, and I actually started, did the first Samson sermon, Samson chapter 13 this past week. That's done. And I started translating the Hebrew for chapter 14. It's 20 verses long. I think I've done, I've got 7 more to do tomorrow. And then I'll have the whole chapter translated. And then from there, we'll get into probably be 2 sermons in Samson chapter 14. But it's exciting. I mean, he's going down to Timnah to meet a girl, and, you know, I don't know what he's picturing yet. I have no idea. I can't wait to see if we can figure out what the Lord is telling us. You know, if not, then it'll just be a fun sermon about Samson getting honey out of a bee or honey out of a lion, right? It's exciting all by itself, but there is something that God is telling us. There's something that he is telling us, and I can't wait to try to figure it out. And if I can, I'm not going to make something up. I'm just going to tell you, you know, I don't know. But I hope that doesn't happen. because it's just been such an exciting adventure so far. Anyway, Christ gave himself up. Where was I? Stated explicitly. What this means is that personal prayer to God, my prayer to God, is not acceptable to him apart from being in Christ. Christ is what allows my prayers to be received by the Creator. My prayers are coming from a corrupt human being, a person that even while I'm praying has bad thoughts. I don't know if you guys do that. You're praying and something will come into your head and you'll think, why am I thinking that? Well, I'm trying to pray, right? Okay, that's how corrupt I am. And yet God will accept my prayers, not because of me, but because I am in Christ. I have accepted the ransom payment. I have accepted that I deserve what he took for me, and he did it for me. And therefore, he has redeemed me. Okay, now my prayers can be acceptable. All right, they're exact same prayers as a million other people in the world. But theirs are not acceptable if they are not in Christ. That sin that sticks to them is not covered by his blood. Okay, it also means that apart from Christ Jesus, no other person can mediate for another. Okay, the doctrine of priestly mediation within the church is as far from biblical truth as East is from West. Okay? Priestly mediation. The Catholic Church ordains priests, and they're supposed to be mediating for you. That's not anywhere in Scripture because they are incapable of mediating for you. And then you have the ultimate mediator from the priests. Well, you got the secondary, you got the bishops, and then you've got the cardinals, and then you've got the little pope up on the top with his poofy hat. And all of these people are getting your prayers closer to God. That's not anywhere in Scripture. There was no such thing as priestly mediation by another human being. Okay? And just so you know what, when I say it's as far as East from West, that's just not a cliche that comes out of the book of Isaiah. That is, and I've explained, I know you remember this. When you go from, you get in an airplane, and you start flying in that direction. What direction is that?
That's north.
That's north. So I get my airplane, and I'm flying north, right? And I'm flying, and I get up to the North Pole, and my compass says north, right? And then when I get to the North Pole, and I go over it, and I start going down, what does my compass do?
South.
It spins, and it says now I'm going south. There is a north. God ordained that. There is a south, and God ordained that. The normal way that humans speak is as far as from north to south. If you ask anybody on the street what is the farthest two points on the planet, they will say north and south. And yet, there is no east. If I get in my plane and that's east and I start flying east, I'm going to come right back to Sarasota, Florida, and my compass will never have changed. Right? And if I do the same thing in this direction and I'm heading west, my compass will never change west because that's how far it is from east to west. There's no point where east becomes west, but there is a point where north becomes south. And so to say that a person can mediate for me that isn't Jesus is as far as it is from east to west. It is an infinite lie. Okay? Only one can only come to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to do so. And yet, He, Jesus, meaning any in Christ, can freely come to God through him. Where is that explicitly stated? I mean, it's, you know, it's in the epistles everywhere. But where is it explicitly stated that we can directly go to God because of Jesus? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. In the book of Hebrews, it says that. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ. It says it in lots of other ways, but there is an explicit wording of it, that we have immediate, direct, and bold access into the presence of God. And as I like to tell people, because you go to charismatic churches and they use that and they say, well, then I can start claiming things from God. My explanation of that is we have total access and we can boldly come to the throne of grace and we should be on our faces when we get there. Because we should never be presumptuous before a holy God and start claiming things. You know, I claim a bigger church. I claim a BMW. I claim prosperity for my wife or for my son. We should never, ever do something like that. That is presumptuous, and therefore it is sinful. Okay? But we can go boldly to the throne of grace, and then we can humbly petition him for what we want. If we get it, great. And if we don't, we should have no anger at all about it. That's his decision. But that's what a throne is. It's the place of decision. We come there asking, not demanding. Okay, you would never go to a king in a country, like I was in Malaysia, they have a king, right? I would never think of going, well, I get to go see the king tomorrow, right? Because I'm assigned to the U.S. Embassy, I get to go to the king's house and have dinner, which I didn't. I'm just giving an example. But if I did, I wouldn't go to the king's house and start demanding things from his society. I would never do that. Anybody that did that would be an idiot. I mean, literally, you would have to be crazy because that guy can have you hung. All right? So he's the final appeal for anybody in that nation who has done something wrong. Like when you, it says right on your passport when you go in, Charlie Garrett passport. And I've had a diplomatic passport and they still stamped it. Big red letters. If you were caught with drugs, you will be executed. Okay? One appeal to the king and he denies it and that's it. It happened again and again and again while I was there. People didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the king would say, no, this is our policy, and they'd hang him. Didn't matter. There was an Australian while I was there. There was an Indian lady that went down to Singapore because she had like six children and her husband had left her, and they asked her to be a mule. They caught her and they hung her. They have no sympathy on people. That's how it is. So, you know, now me, they couldn't have done that. They would have just said, you're never allowed in this country again, and they would have deported me. But, you know, they would have made my life very difficult until then because my passport had the big red stamp. Okay, but anyway, I use the word idiot, and I know I'm trying to not do that, but you would really have to not be smart to go to the king of Malaysia and demand something. How much more? God, I mean, the king of kings, and you're going to be demanding? Okay, let's see here. Freely to God through him. There are no restrictions when one is in Christ. This many restrictions. That's not three. That's I can't make a zero without putting them up. Okay, there are no restrictions when you want to come to Christ or to God through Christ. You can do it at 3 in the morning. You can do it at 2 in the afternoon. You can do it when you're in a bad mood. You can do it in Japan. You can do it anytime, anywhere, always. Okay, there are no restrictions on you saying, I need to do it at a certain time or in a certain place. I've got to go down to Jerusalem and I've got to do this or that. Let me open this so that doesn't ring again because... Okay, but it's going to ring again because I have to use my face ID, and I'm not going to do that. Anyway, sorry about that. Let's see here. So access to the throne of grace is ever available, always. Okay, the words for all, this is Paul's words, for all must be kept in their proper context here. Christ died for all, period. Is that true?
Absolutely.
He died for all.
But he...
Potentially. Thank you. Christ died for all. Every person on this planet, no person is excluded from his goodness. No person. If Adolf Hitler, after killing all those people, or Joseph Stalin, who killed 50 million more than Adolf Hitler, said, I'm sorry, God, for what I've done, they would be in the for all. Potentially. They are not actually. Okay? If somebody comes to God through Christ, he is forgiven. If he does not come to God through Christ, he is not forgiven. If he's forgiven, he has full access to the throne of grace. If he is not forgiven, he has no access to the throne of grace. Christ is the dividing line for all theology. All theology. Without him, none of it matters. With him, every single thing falls into place. Okay? The words for all must be kept in their proper context. Christ died for all, potentially. The issue is not one of efficacy, okay? Efficacy means, was Christ's sacrifice efficacious for everybody? Was it satisfactory for everybody? Efficacious is like, was it satisfactory? That is not what is in question. It was totally efficacious, but it is of sufficiency. That's the difference. It is not efficacy, it is of sufficiency. They did not come to Christ. It is not sufficient for them to come to God. Okay, you see the difference. All right. His death was sufficient to redeem all, but not all are necessarily redeemed. Okay. That it blows all kinds of holes in many different theologies that you've heard over the years. Okay. Especially what, yes, Calvin did teach this. Okay. I was going to say, it takes you to the matter of who is saved and when does that logically happen in the sequence of events of time. Okay, Calvinism says that people were predestined to be saved before man fell. Logically, that's what they would teach. Here's God's choice was made for, we'll say, Susan here. Is she going to be saved or not? That happens before God allows the fall. So you're already saved. Nothing will ever change that. And then the fall of man happens. So even after the fall of man, it is inevitable that God is going to save you. Whereas Ken, sorry about that, buddy. God did not choose to save him before the fall of man. And therefore, what Christ did doesn't apply to you. See the difference? Now, if it's after the fall of man, this is when man fell, this is called sublapsarianism, then God's decision to save comes in the person of Jesus Christ. That means either one of you can be saved. Okay? Logically, man has fallen, but God then decides to send Christ. This doesn't happen in a sequence of orders in God's mind, though. God thinks of everything at one time, immediately and intuitively. But this is how we define these things. Would God's decision have come logically before or after? And each one of these things, and there you've got all these different isms, okay? You've got, supralapsarianism. Then you've got sublapsarianism, and then you've got infralapsarianism, and then you've got Wesleyanism. Each one of these defines something differently. But logically, God first allowed the fall of man, and then he made the decree to send Christ into the world. If not, then God already saved you, and there's no point in evangelizing you at all. You're just going to be saved, and you don't need to worry about a thing. God doesn't work that way, okay? That is seen all the way through Scripture. So you need to get those particular doctrines down, and I explained them several times during the book of Romans. Christ's death comes down not to efficacy, but a sufficiency. His life was given to redeem fallen man, and any who come to him are ransomed. That would mean that Christ, the order to allow the cross, came logically after the fall of man. And why would it come before? It does say that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But what does that mean? Okay, you have to think through what that means. It would make no sense for God to say, I need to send my son into the world if everything is perfect. If Adam never fell, there would be no need for Jesus. But when does God say, I'm going to send a Redeemer? Before the fall or after the fall? Genesis chapter 3, after the fall. Man ate the fruit, he fell, and then he presented the Redeemer who's coming. Logically, there is an order to what God is doing.
None of that's a surprise to God.
No.
Because he knew. So that's the arrogance of Calvinists, is the fact that it's like you're saying, a Calvinist, that I know that I was predestined.
And you're not.
And it's like, but like, you are not God. God knew all this because God knows everything. He
that's
was
right.
Outside of creation. So he was before time, matter, and space. So everything that is and will be, he knows about.
That's right.
So it's like, you know, it's
really...
It's speaking for God.
That, and I explain that in, well, the doctrine sermons. I have that all laid out. But you are actually speaking for God. And it brings in a real problem when you have the spirit of the Antichrist that we're talking about. You may not remember this, you may, but when you are speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist, there are Calvinists out there that were once, perish the thought, Jehovah's Witnesses. So were they saved when they were in the Jehovah's Witnesses, or were they saved when they realized that they were wrong and now they're following John Calvin, right? The spirit of the Antichrist proves that what they teach is incorrect, okay? There must be a logical order to all of these things, okay? And the logical order is that man fell, God introduced the plan of salvation, and then he worked out the plan of salvation through the next thousands of years, all coming to an understanding of who Jesus is and what that is in relation to Israel, what that is in relation to Job outside of the covenant people, what it is in relation to us now that Christ has come. All of these things are explained in the Bible, okay? But if you get ahead of yourself and you come to an incorrect conclusion about such things as the order of what happened in God's mind, then you will have an incorrect theology. Okay? Whatever. That doesn't actually affect salvation. If you're wrong on that doctrine, if you believe the gospel, it doesn't affect it. but it affects your walk with the Lord, and it affects your doctrine and instruction for others who may never be saved if you're telling them they don't need to accept Jesus Christ, that he's already done it in you. You're predestined or you're not. Well, then I don't need to do anything. I don't need to listen to the gospel because God's made the choice. See, that can affect somebody, actually. So it's important to get these things right. Let's see here. His life was given to redeem fallen man, and any who come to him are ransomed. There are none who will be excluded when they come to God through faith in Christ. None. He is fully sufficient to save every single person that comes to him. His blood is, people will say, I'm big enough. I can handle that when you get offended. His blood was big enough, right? There's enough to cover everything. Every single sin of every single person that ever existed. The question isn't, is it big enough, but are you big enough to humble yourself and say, I need his forgiveness, okay? And there are none who are accepted who do not come to God through faith in Christ. He saves everybody that comes to him. Nobody is saved that doesn't come to him. And as I said, now we've got the problem with Job. How is Job saved? How were Israel saved? Because we know that Daniel is going to be raised to eternal life. It says it right there in Daniel chapter 12. How did that happen? This is all explained in typology. It's all explained by Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. They were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward in hope of a Messiah. Think of Lot's two daughters. They knew that there was a Messiah. They knew that they had to do something to participate in that messianic blessing. And here they are included in the Bible for what they did. Okay? These things are actually revealed in Scripture to help us understand how people are brought into the covenant relationship. Okay? But there's a difference. They are not in Christ in the same way we are, because they were only in anticipation of them. And Hebrews explains that. Okay? He explains all of that in the book of Hebrews. None who were accepted who do not come to God through faith in Christ. This is the reason why Paul exhorted in verse 1 that prayers, intercessions, and so forth be made for, his words, all men. Pray for everybody. If it was only the elect, then we would say, God, keep working out your salvation for the elect. We're all behind you, totally behind you. Good job, God. We don't do that. We pray for the guy over there that, how do we know if he's elect? Right. And then how did who he was Calvinist in his thinking was the great preacher, Spurgeon. OK, some lady walked up to him and she said, you're preaching to unelected people. In other words, people that weren't predestined. You're preaching to people that aren't predestined to be saved. And so he got a piece of chalk and he said to her, I want you to go and put a mark on the back of every person that's predestined. And she said, I don't know who they are. And Spurgeon said, well, neither do I. Right. Okay. He had Calvinistic thinkings, but he also had an understanding that the gospel is got to go to everybody. But if he was totally sold out to Calvinism, he wouldn't be a preacher. Why would you bother? There's no need, because God has already predestined them. There's no need to preach to anybody. Okay. You see the fallacy of thinking there. Anyway, but it was a very good point that he gave. Here, take this piece of chalk. Well, I don't know who they are. Well, neither do I, lady. Sit back down. Okay? It's just, whatever. And I don't know if that actually happened, but I heard that. So somebody obviously either read it, or maybe it's in one of his commentaries or something, but it was like, I don't remember even where I heard that. But it was very, if that actually happened, it was very quick. I would have thought of it at 2 o'clock in the morning and gone, oh, shoot. You know? Oh, well. Let's see here. So, we're praying for all men. We're praying for everybody. Even people that have walked away from the faith, pray for everybody. Again, as noted in a previous verse, oh, here it is. We've been talking about it, and here it is. This is completely contrary to the doctrine of Calvinism. If God elected those for salvation apart from free will, none of these things would have been stated by Paul. He wouldn't have written any of the words that we've evaluated. None of them. He wouldn't write them. He wouldn't even bother. Paul wouldn't have been an apostle going out and, challenging his life over the seas and against people. He wouldn't have done it. Why would he bother? If they're predestined, then I don't need to do this. God's already chosen them, right? That's what would have been the case. We would not have the epistles of Paul, because it would be completely unnecessary. Christ died for the people of the world. He is working out who he saved before Adam ever fell. God knows. I've come to do my job, and now God's just going to bring those people home, and the rest of them don't matter. Okay? That's Calvinism in a nutshell. That's not what Jesus came to do, and it's also not what the apostles believed when they wrote these epistles.
Such a loving God.
Yeah, well, then you've got, you know, the difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism says that not only does God elect certain people to be saved, but he actually elects people to be condemned. Okay, Calvinism would say, okay, God elects these people, and he just passes over these people. Okay, it's kind of too bad for these people, but that's what he does. Hyper-Calvinism says that God not only chooses people for salvation, but he actively condemns those. I mean, from the beginning, not when it happens. He actively condemns them from the beginning. He gives them no chance to ever be saved. And guess what? When I cited Calvin's works, that is what he taught. He didn't actually teach what moderate Calvinism teaches today. He taught that God actively condemned people to hell before the fall ever happened. Okay, I've got the quote. It's in the sermon I did on that particular issue, if you want to listen to that to verify that it's actually what he said. Yes, he believed in hyper-Calvinism. Goes both ways.
Why would he do that?
Who, Calvin or God?
God.
He wouldn't. That's the whole point. He doesn't.
I thought I always heard that some people...
They're called reprobate. They're completely...
They could never say that.
They're outside of the saving grace of God. No person is. That's what we're saying here. Every person has the chance to come to God, even Adolf Hitler. Everybody.
Paul did.
Everybody. Paul was the worst of sinners. He was the chief of sinners, and God saved him. Okay? But people could say, oh, well, Paul was one of the elect. He was predestined to be saved. See? That's... Okay? It's one of those circular arguments with them that there's no winning. So don't bother.
Today in the... Agrippa thing.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
And then, monergism and synergism.
And I obeyed the heavenly message that came. So it's like,
I could have been disobedient.
Could have not.
Right. I could have been disobedient to the heavenly message. I did not disobey the heavenly, or however it's worded.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He himself, in his own words to King Agrippa, acknowledges that what they're teaching is incorrect. Anyway, this is the reason why he exhorted prayers for all people. If God elected those for salvation apart from free will, which is what Calvinism teaches, none of these things would have been stated by Paul. That doctrine is likewise as far from the truth as East is from the West. It's not taught in Scripture in any way, shape, or form unless you take certain verses out of their context. I was talking to somebody about John 6:44 a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week, okay? And John 6:44 is one of those verses that is taken out of its context. And once it's pulled out of its context, of course, you now have what's called a pretext. You're using a verse to lie about proper doctrine, okay? Oh, okay, I'll read it to you. I won't quote it because I don't want to blow it. But, and then, you know, I always like to say this one after I read John 6:44, okay? I always ask a very difficult question, and it's surprising. I don't think I've ever had anybody answer it incorrectly. But I will ask this. Let me read you John 6:44 first. Okay, John 6:44, and I'll explain John 6:44 in a minute, but I'll just read you the verse right now. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day." Okay? Here's the big question. What comes first? John 6 or John 12?
6.
Okay. Well, then what comes second? John 6 or John 12? 12. So 12 comes after 6.
Usually.
Okay. You got that right. So we'll go to John 12 and we'll read this. What does it say in John chapter 12? It says, okay, so John 6:44 seems to say that God, nobody can come to God unless he draws him, right? But then he says here in John 12, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And that's after John 6. So now we've got a problem because John 6 seems to say that nobody can come to God unless the Father draws him. And then he says, "When I am lifted up, all people will come to me." So that automatically dismisses John 6. But what is he saying in John chapter 6?
What's he talking?
Well, he's talking first to the Jews who he just spent John chapter 5 completely talking about one overarching issue in John chapter 5. The scripture. He's talking about scripture. And what does he say there? I'll give you a couple examples. This is just some of what he said. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. He's saying, he's talked about me. Okay? You are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. He's talking about free will coming to God through God's testimony. This, he goes in here and he says, hang on, I'll find it in a second. Where is it? Come on, Charlie. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's what he's talking about. He gets down to the last verse of chapter 5, and he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, which came from the Father, right? How will you believe my words? So, now, think of what I just read you, and think again of John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How is he drawing them? Through this word. I am drawing them through my word. They're rejecting my word, and therefore they will reject my son. John 6:44 is what he's talking about. Everything, he doesn't stop with John 5. He keeps talking about that. But the brunt of what he's referring to is his discourse on Jesus being the subject of Scripture. And when you reject Scripture, you reject Jesus. That's why people that go back to the law to be saved, they're not accepting Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the law. All these people in the Hebrew Roots movement and everywhere else, they're rejecting what God has already done in Christ, which was anticipated in Old Testament Scripture. There is an end to the Old Testament Scripture. The end of that is Christ for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Everything about Scripture is Jesus, and that's what he's telling them. No one's going to come to me unless God the Father draws them, and he's trying to do it through his word, and they're not listening. Okay.
Picture Moses not going over the Jordan.
Yeah, Moses didn't go over the Jordan. The law cannot inherit what God has promised. So Moses died on that side of the Jordan. Okay? That doesn't mean he doesn't have an inheritance. It's just on that side of the Jordan. All of Manasseh and half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had their inheritance. That's picturing the people that were in faith anticipating the coming of Christ. That, believe it or not, is going to be dealt with in chapter 11 of Judges. The chapter 11 sermons are very clear in what's going on, in the chapter 12 as well. All of those people are going to be readdressed in those chapters so that God will explain how these things work and why it doesn't work for us today. And it's all right there in Judges. I didn't know that when I started. I had no idea that was in there. But it's what God is telling them, and therefore he's telling us. And they failed to see it, and they didn't come to Christ. Okay, so Calvinism, we read that. One is saved by faith. And that is an expression which proceeds from the man by a volitional act of the free will. Calvinism teaches that you don't have faith, and you cannot have saving faith unless God instills it in you. The Bible doesn't teach that. Job was a man apart from the covenant. He wasn't in the people of Israel. He wasn't of Abraham. And yet, he was a follower of the Lord. It says it explicitly in Job 1:6. It says it again in Job 2:1. Everybody thinks that's speaking of angels. It's not. It's speaking of Job and those with him. We'll go there really quickly so you can see that. It's not speaking of angels. Job comes before the Psalms, Charlie. Hang on. Okay, Job chapter 1. Okay, once you know what he's speaking about, it all of a sudden makes sense. Oh, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's not speaking of angels, that's speaking of men presenting themselves before the Lord, of whom Job was one. Satan came among them, just as he does in the New Testament. Paul says, watch out for Satan. He's there among you. He's presenting himself as an angel of light. And then Peter says the same thing. He comes in among the people like a roaring lion. He's doing the same thing in the Old Testament he was doing in the New Testament. He's the same Satan that just keeps on doing the same thing. Job 2:1. That's my dyslexia. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, Job, and those who believed in the Lord came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Okay? He's coming into the congregation of the people. The exact same terminology that is used there of them presenting themselves before the Lord is the terminology that is used in Joshua when the people present themselves before the Lord. They are the sons of God. You are a son of God through faith in the coming Messiah. And that was Job. If you don't believe that, we'll go to Job 19. Just so you know that I'm not making this up, that Job believed in the coming Messiah. He says, hang on, I'm sure it's Job 19. If it's not, I'm going to have to just defer. There you go. I know that my Redeemer lives. Okay? Now, let me see if I can find that verse. Okay? It says, here it is. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth after my skin is destroyed. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That sounds like Daniel. That sounds exactly like Daniel. Daniel had the same hope. That's the hope that Job possessed. The law was introduced for Israel as a tutor, not a replacement for people's faith. It was a tutor to increase the knowledge of sin to lead us to Christ. Job didn't need that. He was just like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. That's Job in a nutshell, okay? That's the whole discourse that's going on between Job and these people. You've misunderstood the nature of God. No, you have. No, you have. And they're like pointing at each other, right? And at the end, guess what? Job is right. Okay? Yet I have accepted his sacrifice. Okay? So, where are we here? I don't even remember where I... Oh, yeah, okay. I've read that. One is saved by faith, and that is an expression which proceeds from the man by a volitional act of the free will. Thank you, Job. The entire thought thus far is a resounding proof that God desires the salvation of all. Ken got that one. Good job. And that it is out. You're sitting in Burke's seat. Did you know that? So you're feeling it. You're fulfilling it. The power is exuding from the chair. Okay. Okay, yeah, you're doing a good job filling in for him. You know, he's going to be pretty upset if you don't give that chair back. Okay, the entire thought thus far is a resounding proof that God desires the salvation of all and that it is our job. You got a job to do, buddy, to share this message. We got Mark over there going out on his bike every day and sharing the message. He takes those coins that Tom brought down from Ohio and he's passing them out like candy, right? Because he's telling people about Jesus. Okay? Pray for the lost, and that the lost must then choose. That's what free will is. Okay? If you don't understand the concept of free will, I give a sermon right in Genesis 1. I think it's like Genesis 1:3. Free to will or not free to will. Okay? You can watch that and I explain how free will comes about. The same thing with how did the devil fall? It's a sermon called Who is the Liar, right? Go and watch it. If you're not sure, I give at least my perception of that. I'm not saying it's right, but you watch, and that's what I feel about that particular issue, okay, because I believe it's supported by Scripture. Finally, the words to be testified in due time are literally rendered the testimony in its own times. The word times is plural, and it thus shows that the gift of Christ as a ransom was to be the substance or import of the testimony which was to be set forth in its proper seasons. That's Vincent's Word Studies. Let me read that to you again. The word times is plural, and it thus shows that the gift of Christ as a ransom, Christ's gift as a ransom, was to be the substance or the import of the testimony which was to be set forth in its proper seasons. Christ came to die. After that, It's explained by the apostles. After that, it goes out to the world. Right now, it's going out to Papua New Guinea. Ray and Jess Willett, they're over there telling people about this. This is the proper seasons for that place to be evangelized by those two particular people. And if they die, hopefully somebody will go in and replace them. Because if they're all Calvinists, they're never going to go in and replace them. Because there's no need to, because those people are already predestined to be saved, and they don't need to hear the gospel. Okay? That's not how it works. There is a proper time for these things to go out. All right? God knows those proper times. He's watching over it. Ray and Jess right now are very frustrated because they are stuck in the place where they've been for the past number of years. They have not been able to get out into the field because every time they are prepared to get out into the field and go to the place that they were set to go to 5-6 years ago, somebody dies, there's a COVID pandemic, whatever. Something has kept them every single time. And I'm thinking this morning, they're very frustrated. I could see it all over their email. And I'm thinking, you know what? God has a reason for this that they're not seeing. It could be that one of their children would die of a snake bite, right? You don't know. We don't know what God is protecting them from. Maybe they're going to go in there and somebody's going to decide we're going to have dinner out of these two people. I have no idea. But God knows that they are not to go in there at this time. There is something, you know, in the meantime, my friend said Satan is really afflicting them. And I would agree with that. Satan is afflicting them right here. That is where they're being afflicted. It's not that they're being afflicted by not being allowed to go in. God will make sure in its proper time and season that they will go into the field if they are supposed to. Maybe one of their kids has a disease that they don't know about. And when they get into the jungle, it's going to manifest itself. And all of a sudden, their life is going to come crashing down. I don't know. I'm just thinking. God knows why they are not in the field. And he knows that there's a need where they are. Okay? Satan is afflicting them here. That's where the affliction is. And they need to yield their position where they are to God. And my heart goes out to him because it's the hardest thing in the world to do. You've been trained for 10 years to go out and do something, and it keeps not happening. And you think, we're not doing anything great for God. They are doing exactly the same thing for God where they are now as they would be doing if they have faith in Jesus. Because God accepts their faith and their deeds, whatever they're doing, because they're doing it in faith. So if you're sitting at home right now and you think you're not doing something great for Christ, if you have faith in the things you're doing for Jesus, it's no different than Billy Graham preaching to 600,000 people. God wants your faith, not your fame, not your popularity, and not any of those other things that you think you need in order to prove that you're a man of God. That's not what God needs. He just needs your faith. So keep them in prayer that they will understand that God has a plan and it will be revealed to them. It may not come right away. It may not, but they will someday look back and they will see the wisdom of what God is doing. And anybody that has gone through something like this always ends up saying that. I waited years and it didn't happen and I found out why. I found out why at the end of that trial. You know, why didn't I have a wife all those years? And I understood why. Why did my wife die? Why did my son die? Why did these things happen? And later they say, you know what, as tough as that was in my existence, I know why now. And that's really nice that they have that in this life. Some people won't have it till the next, but they'll still be just as relieved. Okay? It's nice to be able to close those things out and say, it wasn't me. It wasn't anything that God was mad at me for. He was looking for my faith in the process. Okay? That's what he's looking for. Jesus Christ was determined this is based on what Vincent just said. I'm evaluating that. Jesus Christ was determined in the eternal counsels of God's mind to give himself as a ransom at a particular time in redemptive history. Paul says that elsewhere. He calls it the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Christ came. Okay? There's a particular time, a moment, when it was the right time for Christ to come. He knew. Okay? When he set up Israel as his people to bring in the Messiah, do you think he didn't know what was going on in the rest of the world? Okay? When Noah got off of the ship with his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. How many people is that?
Seven. Eight.
Thank you. You've got to include Noah. Eight people. All right. New beginnings. The number eight. Jesus Christ in Greek is eight. 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 New beginnings. Okay. Eight. It's all through the Bible. Anyway, eight people carried through the water. And when they got off the ship and he made his sacrifice, how many people on that planet believed in the Creator God?
Eight.
Every one of them. And they all had children. Okay? Noah may have had more, he may not have, but they all had children. And those children probably knew about the Creator God. Would you take that as truth? Okay? And then they had more children, and this one forgot to teach his children. Right? And he moved off to, we'll say, Japan. And then this one moved off to Canaan. Canaan didn't teach their children well. Okay, there's a problem down in Canaan. But you got all these different people around the world, and Job is one of them. He's in the land of Uz. Job, after all those generations from Noah, believed in the Creator. But there was a time when the world was losing that knowledge, the proper knowledge of God. And so now what is God going to do? He's going to consolidate a worship of Him that will reveal who He is specifically to a group of people so that that knowledge will never be lost. He's now protecting that knowledge of God, even through the most disobedient nation that he could find. He says it explicitly a couple times. Here he is. He's doing this for them. And when they disobey, what does he do? He punishes them. He takes them and casts them out of the land. But he keeps his covenant with them. And so they've got this knowledge of God that the rest of the world is lacking unless they show up like the Queen of Sheba, or they come in and they say, I want to be a part of what God is doing here. But for the most part, it's just this one thing, because the fullness of time hadn't come. The world is not ready for the lesson because Israel hasn't gone through all of the lesson. And all of a sudden, at the right time, the fullness of time, Jesus Christ enters into the world. And from that moment, guess what the world was like? Roads everywhere. Because there was a great empire that believed in building roads, some of which are still in use to this day. You go to Italy and you can ride your car on a road that was built by Roman slaves over 2,000 years ago. And they haven't done anything to it. And they've got those roads up in England. And some of them have been paved over and stuff, but they're all there, right? These roads. And so there was easy travel. There was access all over the world. You could get on a ship and you could sail. We're in that right now. I'm going through Acts 27. You're still in 26. But I typed this morning that they were, you know, the headwinds against them. And then they came to the Fair Havens, yesterday's commentary. And then they're on the Alexandrian ship. And Paul says, we better not go, right? And, of course, the shipmaster and the captain say, we got to go, because they know they're going to lose all that money if they don't. And so what's going to happen tomorrow? I can't wait to find out, right? But here they are. They're making these choices. They can do this because there's easy travel everywhere. There's ports where you can get from here to here simply by just like we jump on a bus, here to here, and you get to Rome in a couple of days, right? There's access. There's travel. There's one language. What is it? The lingua franca of the Roman Empire at the time. Greek. Latin was the uppers, right? The higher people. Greek was the, that's why it's, the New Testament is Greek. All of this was given because it was the fullness of time. Israel had learned its lesson. The ready is prepared for the message. And here comes Jesus. Everything is working according to a plan. Ray and Jess Willett are a part of that plan. They just don't see it right now because they're in a state of frustration. So pray for Ray and Jess. They're such wonderful people, and they so desperately want to be in the translation department. They want to do what they were trained for, and it's not happening. I would pray that they would have the peace of God where they are right now, because God knows better than they do and better than we do. Just keep them in prayer.
You know, what's ironic about what you're saying is that, okay, so God had that in there. The world was falling apart. He kept it in there, and then Jesus came. So now the world is falling apart. A lot of people aren't believing in Jesus. The people are still there. The people who do believe in Jesus are going to be pulled out.
Absolutely.
And then it's like, we'll do this again.
Yeah.
Let's do this one more time.
Try it again. That's right. And that's going to happen one more time at the end of the millennium. Yeah. Because God is working out dispensations. How can I prove to you that you need me in the Garden of Eden? How can I prove to you that you need me after the Garden of Eden? How can I prove to you that you need me after the dispersion of the people? All the way through, he's each one, and man keeps saying, well, we're good this time. We learned that lesson, but we're good this time. And we learned that lesson, but we're good this time. Now we're in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. Have we learned that lesson? I mean, look at the churches around the world today. Look at the state of a once Christian nation. We haven't learned that lesson. And so we're going to have to learn that lesson. And it's going to be very painful for the people of the world, right? Tribulation's going to take care of that. The people are going to enter into the millennium. And guess what? People are going to die during the millennium. Okay? There are going to be people that they will say, well, that person's accursed. So there's going to be people that are not learning the lesson. God incarnate, sitting in Jerusalem, directing the nations, and they still won't believe. That's how desperately we need grace. That's how desperately we need grace. This is the lesson of the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You need it. Okay? When that moment came, Christ entered into the stream of humanity and fulfilled the work which was set forth for him to accomplish. Deal done. Life application, right on time today. A couple minutes or early, probably. Doctrine matters. Who we pray to or through matters. If you're praying to Mary, I'm sorry, your prayers are not being heard because she's dead and God isn't listening because you're not praying to God through Christ. Unless you're a Christian, you're just deceived and, you know, you need to be taught the lesson. But for the most part, most people that are praying Marian prayers were never saved to begin with. They didn't get saved and then just get bad doctrine. They were taught this from the beginning, right? So who we pray to or through matters. You can't pray through Confucius. Okay, he was just a guy that gave good lessons and somebody developed a religion based on his good lessons. Okay, that would be like making a religion based on Aesop's fables. I mean, basically, that's what it is. Well, hey, this is a great book. Let's make a religion. Okay? How we pray to God matters. The how. The decisions we make or fail to make matter. Each of these things must be fleshed out of what is said in Scripture. Okay? If you're not sure what to do, and I've said this in a couple commentaries lately, I don't think they've published yet, but, you know, if you don't know what to do, and you think, I'm not sure which way is the correct way to go with this. We'll say buy a house. Okay, I don't know what to do. What do you do?
Pray.
Okay, if the house doesn't come through, you can say, God, obviously you didn't want me to get this. And if it comes through, you say, Lord, even if the house collapses the next day, I prayed to you. And therefore, this was the right thing to happen. You have now sanctified your request through prayer. And God has accepted it. And whatever happens after that, you have to say the Lord's will be done. You don't know. And so you got to act. Don't act without talking to the Lord first. Each of these things must be fleshed out with what is said in Scripture. When we begin to veer off of what is sound and reasonable, we eventually come to a point where we are completely apart from God, even though we think we're near to Him. This is why we must continue to search the Word and evaluate its truths with care and contemplation. And you got to be careful which word, because there are words out there that have purposely mistranslated Scripture. Okay? I like to talk about that from time to time, because people need to know which translations are purposely manipulated. The New World Translation is manipulated. Okay? I'm sorry for them, but, you know, if they're not willing to go out and... The Jehovah's Witness say, well, this is the right translation. This is the translation that God has for us. Well, there was no New World Translation when the Jehovah's Witnesses started. So how can it be that that's the right translation if they all came out of the King James Version? See the fallacy in thinking? They've manipulated that translation. The Hallelujah Scriptures are manipulated. They change things in Scripture to meet a set agenda. Okay? You read them anyway if you want. You're going to learn something, but know that they're manipulated in advance. And at least know the Bible well enough so that when you do read it, you're not affected by it. But I'm reading the Hallelujah Scriptures right now because I want to see what he's done with it. Then I highlight in yellow when I find something that's mistranslated purposely. You can tell. It's not like it's just a mistranslation. He's changed Scripture. So, you know, you want to know those things. All right? Anyway, yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful, precious word. Lord, we lift up Ray and Jess. I know they're struggling. I know this is debilitating on them. And I would pray that you would keep Satan far away from their thoughts and their thoughts focused directly and solely on Jesus and to give them understanding as to why they are in the position they're in. Whatever it is, you have the right plan for them. And I just pray that they understand that they are exactly where you want them and they have everything they need right now in Christ to continue to do good work before you. And in your presence. And Lord, I lift up the people we mentioned earlier, those who are sick, those who aren't here. Steve Blazing isn't here for some reason. We don't know why. And he just said that he'd be online. So if he's not feeling well, we pray for him. And if he's feeling well, then we'll have a talk with him later. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for every good thing you've done for us. And we just are very grateful to you for your hand, your kind hand upon us in our lives because of Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his beautiful and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, apparently we still don't have sound when I push this button. So I will push the button and we'll say goodbye now and then wave at you in a minute. Let's see here. Push the button. Break, 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 break. Yes.